We are preaching through the book of Exodus, which is an exhilarating thing. It's also a little bit of a challenging thing because one of the good things about preaching through a book of the Bible is, boy, you just can't skip over the passages that are a little bit tough. And a couple weeks ago, God bless him, Nate got to talk about bloody foreskins. And today I get to teach about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We arm wrestled over who got to do what. I won't tell you who won and who lost, but we split those ones up, and I'm going to talk about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart this morning as we look together at Exodus chapter 7, the first part of that, actually beginning in verse 28 of chapter 6. It is a tough topic, but one that deserves our attention and one that we shouldn't skip over. And I hope you'll feel that way afterward as we reflect on this. I'll put up a picture. I'm sorry, one of our... Oh, it is back on. Praise the Lord. Good. So I'll put up a picture of deep space taken by the Hubble telescope, which has given us over the years some incredible, stunning pictures of deep space. And it's a little bit maybe hard for you to see in a room like this and on a screen that's that small to you, but pictured in that screen are literally thousands of solar systems. Thousands. And not pictured in that screen are the millions upon millions more. When you look at that, you ponder space, and whether we do that through the eyes of telescope like Hubble today, or the ancients did it as they gazed up from the darkened world that they lived in, it does things to you. It does things to you. It triggers your imagination. It inspires exploration. It triggers scientific examination. It has inspired literature. It has inspired film. It's inspired art. It has been a palette for photographers and a palette for the human mind to think through. It's also been the source of great doubt for people who thought about the question of God. As they looked at a photograph like that or pondered the heavens, it has led many to turn their hearts away from God. Like Stephen Hawking, the great British physicist who once said, "Before we understood science, it was natural to believe God created the universe. But now, science offers a more convincing explanation." I get it. When you look at a picture like that and you think about the vastness and the majesty of it, I understand how it can do that. On the other hand, pondering a picture like that has done the exact opposite in the hearts of others. Like Robert Jastrow, who is the founder of the Goddard Deep Space Institute for NASA, who, reflecting on the quote of Stephen Hawking, said this: "For the scientist who's lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He's scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Theologians, people who think about God, people who think about the wonder of the universe, do, if one thing comes out, they do confess and should confess its great mystery. It is a great mystery, this universe of ours. And many of the things that the Lord talks about in his word are full of mystery. One of them is the sovereignty of God, the great, almighty, unbending power of a God who has made every star, every constellation, every atom and photon that exists within it, including those that make up our bodies and minds. A God who knows the future because he has made it, a God who has created the past, a God who is unbound by time. The deeper we drill into the person and nature and character of God, frankly, the harder it gets for us. Because we start to feel the distance that exists between us and our ability to understand him and who he truly is. But what I want us to see this morning as we look at Exodus and consider this very difficult concept of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is that the complex beauty of God's sovereignty impacts everyone who encounters it. And it impacts them in a number of different ways. I want us to look at that this morning as we consider this great story from the history of Israel in relationship to how we, in the modern day even, are thinking about the God who has saved us. I'm going to read beginning in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 28. We'll go all the way down through verse 13 of chapter 7 this morning. What we've had happen so far is Moses being born to a Hebrew mother in Egypt, Pharaoh wanting all the Hebrew children dead because he was intent on oppressing the slaves in Israel so that they could build the great structures of Egypt. Somehow, in God's sovereign plan, little baby Moses is adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the household of the king of Egypt, who was himself, in his own eyes at least, a god. Amazingly, for 40 years he endures in that household until he reaches a point of being fed up and he kills a Egyptian slave master who was oppressing his own people, finds out, flees to the desert for 40 years, meets a priest of Midian and eventually his wife has children. 80 years have passed. God calls him at the burning bush to come back to Egypt to deliver his people. He says, "No way, God." And he gives him every possible excuse that he can imagine. And God says, "You're going to do it. You're going to do it, Moses. Not because of how great you are, but because of how great I am. And don't forget it." So we come to chapter 6 and verse 28. The story has gone back and forth. He's had an initial encounter with Pharaoh, and now he's ready to go back again. Listen as I read from God's holy and inerrant word. "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we explore this passage today. Would you give us grace from your Spirit to understand it, to wrestle with it, Lord, to apply it to our lives. And Father, may we leave this time we have together this morning marveling even more at your grandeur and your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The complex beauty of God's sovereignty impacts everyone who encounters it in so many different ways. And the first way I want you to see that this morning is that God would use his power, his sovereign power, to develop a faltering human messenger so that his glory would be ensured among his people. You notice that at the beginning of what we read this morning, God calls Moses to go into Pharaoh, and look what Moses says to him there in verse 30 of chapter 6. "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" We've touched on this a little bit before, but Moses, for whatever reason, didn't feel like he could speak confidently in front of Pharaoh. It might have been a speech impediment. It might have been a failure to remember the Egyptian language. It might have been fear. It might have been anxiety. It might have been just worry that he would say the wrong thing. He's calling out to God saying, I can't do it. My lips, my mouth are not ready to do this job that you've given me. Look what God says to him. "The Lord said to Moses," this is amazing, "see," or "look, behold, Moses, I have made you," and it says in the ESV "like," but it says in the Hebrew, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." It's a strong statement. "I've made you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." What's going on in this initial encounter? Well, first of all, I want to remind us of something critical as we consider what's happening here. For God's call is always accompanied by God's gift. In this case, God called Moses to a job. Moses didn't feel like he could do the job. He complained. He wrestled with God back and forth, as we've seen. But he gave him Aaron to speak on his behalf in the presence of this supposed God among men, Pharaoh. And God does that for us as well. When we don't feel like we have the power or strength to do what he's asked us to do, God gives us the gifts to do the jobs that he's called us to do. And so he says, "I've made you like God," or "I've made you God to Pharaoh," which is interesting. Because as I said, Pharaoh considered himself to be a god. And Pharaoh, in the encounter that he would have with people that would come into his chamber, surely wouldn't speak directly to these people. He would send out his representatives before him so that he could preserve his difference, the majesty of his person and character. And so his ambassadors would speak to those who came in his presence. "You can talk to my people." Well, God says to Moses, "Okay, we'll do it that way. We'll do it that way." Pharaoh thinks he's the greatest God that lives. I'm going to show him something incredible, and that you, Moses, you're a human being. We all know you're a human being. We all know that you struggle and you fail. But when Pharaoh encounters what is going to happen through your presence in his chambers, it will be to him as if you are God. And we're going to give you Aaron, who will do the same for you that the servants of Pharaoh are doing for him. And so the challenge is set up in the chambers of Pharaoh. And what we see is that God is using this struggling, faltering human messenger in order, when the task is done, to ensure his glory among his people. And there's two ways that that happens. Number one, there will be no mistake for Moses, who knows what's happening, who did the work. And there will be no mistake in the end when Moses and Aaron tell the story of what's happened in the chambers of Pharaoh about the mighty power of God. And these people, as we see unfold in future chapters, will encounter God in a way that they never could have imagined as he leads them out of Egypt. But it is a humbling thing when we look at our own lives and realize how faltering all of us are. Where do you falter? God called you to do something like this. What would be the thing that you would point out about yourself? "I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not courageous enough. I have skeletons in my closet. I am fearful. I don't understand my doctrine. Like Moses, we can make up all the excuses that we can come up with. But God is saying, I am more powerful than all of it. And you, when you do my will and speak in my name, according to my word, will seem like God to those whose ears are ready to hear. In a mysterious way, that's what happens even when we gather in this space on a Sunday morning. I have to confess to you, it's one of the most humbling and fearful things to stand up in front of you for a few minutes on a Sunday morning and preach. It's fearful. And why? Because preachers are men of faltering lips. We are men of faltering lives. We mistreat our families sometimes. We mistreat our congregants sometimes. We don't do the things that we should do. And yet, in God's mysterious ways, he calls people of faltering lips to stand in front of his people and to do this work. It's very humbling, and it's very fearful. And yet, here's the thing I know, and I've said it many times to you. Sometimes I come, and I don't even really know if I'm confident in what I prepared. And yet, the weeks that I am the least confident in what I have to say, you greet me at the door, and you are moved. Somehow. Not by my words, but by the words of God through the power of his Spirit speaking to your souls through a faltering human being like me. Our confession of faith actually encodes this idea. It's one of the scarier parts of our confession, but in the larger catechism, it's instruction for those who hear the word of God preached. It says, what is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Let me stop there. Our founders of our faith said, don't come to church unless you've thought about what you're doing a little bit. Unless you've prepared your heart to come, unless you've pondered what exactly is going to be happening in that hour, don't wander in unprepared. Some of you had a big meeting, maybe this week or in the last few weeks, or you have one big meeting coming up. Do you wander into those meetings unprepared? I bet none of you do. And yet today you're meeting with the holy God of heaven and earth. Are we prepared? Or is it just what we do on Sunday morning at 9:30? So it says, attend upon it with diligence and preparation and prayer. Examine what you hear by the scriptures. Don't just accept the words from the pulpit because you like your pastor. Don't reject the words from the pulpit because you don't like your pastor. Examine what you hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith and love and meekness and readiness of mind. And here's the kicker. As the word of God. Meditate on it. Confer of it. Hide it in your hearts. And bring forth the fruit of it in your lives. One of the reasons our forerunners in pulpit ministry wore robes in the pulpit is to differentiate themselves at this moment from the person that you might encounter standing in his shorts last night on the party on the lawn. Now, we're the same person. But in the moment where we stand in the pulpit, we're not. We are the mouthpiece of God to you, to me, and to anyone who would listen. If we're faithfully preaching the words of God. And that's a humbling thing. But it's an amazing thing because all of you have stories in your life about faltering preachers, faltering youth ministers, faltering Sunday school teachers, faltering parents who believed, who brought conviction and change to your life because they told you the truth about God. Moses is called as a faltering man to go into the presence of a king and to tell him the truth about God, even if it was scary. And God does that to preserve his glory. Another thing we can see here is that God would use the resistance of his enemies to display his love for his own children. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. It says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And then we read a little bit later as the story continues in verse 8, this incredible little preview of the plagues that are going to follow, where the staff of Aaron is thrown on the ground and it turns into a snake. And here comes the magicians of Egypt, and they do the same thing. You can kind of like a, it's like the zoo. It's like the herpetorium or something at the zoo, and they're just slithering snakes all over the floor. And Pharaoh and his magicians are laughing because they've got more snakes than Aaron brought to the party. And all of a sudden, Aaron's snake starts eating the other snakes. And you think at that moment that Pharaoh might have said, uh-oh, I got myself in a little bit of a jam here. But he doesn't, does he? It says in a few moments, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now what's happening in this little passage? First of all, I mentioned Pharaoh was considered to be a god. He was the son of Ra, a picture of the great Egyptian god Ra. He was the god of the sun. It was one of the chief deities of Egypt, and Pharaoh and all the hieroglyphics that you find in Egypt would remind you that the Pharaoh occupied the seat of Ra among the people. He was the god of the sun. He was the god who shined light to all the people of Egypt. They would have their sustenance through him. That's who Pharaoh considered himself to be. But God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, came among them. But what you should understand about this is that the tussle that was taking place between Moses and Pharaoh was nothing less than a tussle over the question of which God reigned all-powerful over the world. It was the stage for the greatest tussle in the history of the world, a tussle that still continues to this day for those who claim that their God is greater than the God of heaven and earth. And what about these magicians of Egypt that came in and did their miracle of creating snakes? So there's a lot of arguments about it. That Isis was the Egyptian god of the magic arts. By the way, many of us my age grew up watching cartoons about Isis. Do you remember that on Saturday morning? I can't believe they were indoctrinating us to Egyptian mythology at that time. But they found a way to do it. Thankfully, it didn't take. You might say, how did they do that? Was that an illusion? Was that like a David Copperfield thing? Absolutely not. Why? Because the devil can do supernatural things. Don't be confused. They were serving the devil in that moment, and he created a moment of miraculous power. But in the end, you see, there's a little problem with the miracles of the devil. They don't stand up to the miracle and the power of Yahweh. And the snake that came from the staff of Aaron swallowed the snakes of Isis in the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was still hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I'm going to come back to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in just a moment, but I want you to see one other thing before we do that. God would use powerful signs to prove his power to those who resist him. It says in verse 5, the Egyptians, God is speaking to Moses, the Egyptians, after this is over, not just this little episode here with the staff, but after what's about to follow, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. For I will stretch out my hand against Egypt, and I will bring out the people of Israel from among them. The word know in the Old Testament connotes a deep and intimate knowledge of something. So it's not like our know, like we go to class and we learn a few facts about history or a few mathematic equations. Oh, I know that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's a much more experiential and powerful knowledge. They will have felt the power of God in such a way that their lives will be permanently altered. And that's what would happen. And what was God doing through this? He was proving his power to those who would resist and to those who would love him. Have you seen the power of God at work in your life over time? Do you know that this weekend is the 10th anniversary of the particularization of this church? So it's been 10 years since we had our service where we had our own elders finally, and we were leading this church. Church started a little before that as a mission, but it's amazing to think back 10 years to that day, those of you that were here, a part of it. This church started as a band of few people, 70, 75 people that got it started. Came out of a season of exhaustion, tiredness, and yet the Lord brought them together. And 10 years on, here we are, three or four times the size of what we started with. We started meeting in a school gymnasium. The Lord led us here. Now he's led us to create a little more space in the back. And look at all of you who are here now. You know, I did some stats on it, but the size of the congregation is such now that what was 100% of people that started the church, that 100% is now only 35% of the church. So that means 65% of you were not here at the beginning. Look what God's doing, even in this little snapshot, to grow a church at a time, by the way, when you look at the statistics and they tell us that Christianity is declining. Isn't that amazing? And as you look around, somebody grabbed me at the picnic last night and they said, look, about a third of the people here are young and they don't have arthritis yet. And about a third of the people here are starting to get arthritis, and about a third of the people here have arthritis. In other words, look at the spread. It's not just a church for young people. It's not just a church for old people. Excuse me, because I'm getting there myself. It's not just a church for people in the middle. We're together. We're experiencing life together. And that's an amazing thing that God has done, and that's exactly what he does for people that are looking to him. And so God does this work to prove his power, both to those who are his children and those who resist. So let's talk for a few minutes about this complex question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because it says very clearly in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. 16 times over the next three or four chapters, as we read about the plagues, actually started back in chapter 4, we hear about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh so that God had done this work on his heart and he couldn't respond. And I want to just quote one theologian who's written about this and say, as I do this, I understand this is a tough theological topic. I understand that some of you here may not quite be ready to nod your heads in agreement yet. Some of you may be a little confused. That's fine. But listen to what one theologian says. However uncomfortable we feel from time to time with election and its implications, we must remember that the biblical writers do not seem to share that feeling of discomfort. It's hard for us because of kind of the way we've grown up and some of the things that have impacted our lives. But over and over in the Bible again, we're talking about deep, mysterious doctrines that place God at the center of the sovereign power of the universe over everything. Even now, and you've read the verse, you know it, he knows the number of hairs on our head, which is a tough job for some of us to keep track of that. And so God is doing something amazing here. And the biblical writers will talk about it a lot, whether or not we would like to talk about it ourselves. So what does it mean that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and who did it? Well, let's put up one verse to get us started. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. It's pretty clear when you read this. But I, God is speaking, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That's the first time we encounter this term for hardening. There's actually two terms in play in the Hebrew. This is the first of them. It speaks of an activity of God that causes something to be hardened. In this case, the heart, the center of the being of Pharaoh. God says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And remember, Moses is like shocked when Pharaoh doesn't respond. And God says, I told you, I will harden his heart, Moses. And so we could close our Bibles at that point and say, see, it's really easy. Problem is, you turn a couple pages over in Exodus and you start to see these kind of verses, like, for instance, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, this is later in the story of the plagues, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And maybe even more explicitly, you go forward one more chapter to chapter 9 and verse 34. What's it say? When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So what's going on? God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's hardening Pharaoh's heart at the same time. What's the interplay of these ideas? Well, Philip Ryken, who's now president of Wheaton College, has an interesting little quote about it. Taken together, what these statements show is that Pharaoh's heart was doubly hard. He hardened his own heart, and nevertheless, God hardened his heart for him. And that really kind of sets us up for the question of how we wrestle with the big issue of the sovereignty of God and the freedom or the free will of human beings. We have gigantic theological systems built on these two ideas. We have Calvinism, who really emphasized the work of God in salvation, the primary work of God. And we have Arminianism, which emphasizes the response of human beings to stimuli that might move their soul and cause them to believe in God. And these systems have existed for a long time. And sadly, many people kind of fight against each other in these systems. Let me talk about what I mean. Some of you might have seen on Facebook, I put a science experiment up for you to watch. It was a 5-minute science video about particle wave duality. So here's the question. Here's the question as we get into this. And forgive me, those of you who are actual scientists. Can an object exist in two places at the same time? What do you think? Your kids ask you that question, they come home with their third grade. That's about when I left my science ability to teach my kids. Mom, Dad, can something exist in two places at the same time? What's the answer? No, right? It can't. See, there's a little problem with that idea, though. Because scientists over the last 100 years or so have been discovering something very interesting. Because they were always teaching, because of what Einstein taught about theories of relativity and other things, that there are particles in the universe and there are waves. Think of particles like marbles. Okay, there's marbles, and then there's waves. Okay, and waves act a little bit more like water acts. So if you did this experiment, this thing called the double slot experiment that scientists have developed over the last 2 or 3 generations, they fire these little particles through the slots in a screen. They have just one slot. And what happens? You notice it's like marbles flying through the screen. What does it do? It makes a line on the back wall, right? In the same shape as the slot. The problem is they realized when they fired a wave through that slot, it spread out all over the wall. So they said, let's make 2 slots and find out which one the particle's going through and which one the wave's going through. And they realized they were both going through both slots at the same time. And they were making one strong line, and they were making this big spread thing. And scientists are scratching their head going, it's impossible. Particles and waves cannot both exist in the same place at the same time, but they do. What do scientists say about that? Well, you can open up your latest scientific journals right now, and here's what they say. I don't know. I don't know. We can't figure it out. Why is it that particles and waves are mixing together in this thing called a photon, which is light, which is both and neither at the same time? Now, what in the world does that have to do with Exodus chapter 7? Here's what it has to do with it. I'm going to close in prayer now. You can ask me later. The sovereignty of God and man's ability to respond to stimuli in life, to make a choice, both coexist at the same time. And here's the thing. We experience more the front side of the equation. Because many of you in this room encountered a stimulus at some point in your life. Maybe it was a sermon, maybe it was a book, maybe it was your parents. And they told you about Jesus, and your heart is broken, and you bow on your knees, and you pray that Jesus will come in your heart and save your life. And on the one side of the story, that's 100% true. But the Bible's telling us at the same exact time, and even says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, God was doing something to bring you to that point that you will not fully understand, that will be mysterious to you. D.A. Carson puts it like this: the mystery of God's providence in salvation defies our attempt to tame it by reason. I do not mean that it's illogical. I mean that we do not yet know enough to be able to unpack it and domesticate it. Just like the scientists who went, Somehow, God is acting sovereignly on human hearts. And at the same time, humans are responding honestly to stimulus. Let me give you one more illustration before we kind of land the plane on what happened with Pharaoh and Moses. The illustration is one of our favorite movies, Lord of the Rings, right? Anybody here like Lord of the Rings? Okay. Everyone likes Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit series. Here's a photograph that's taken of a scene being filmed in Lord of the Rings, in the Hobbit film, actually. And on the right side of the screen, you can see the actor. Doesn't look like I do. He doesn't have on his jacket and his clothes. He's dressed to play the part that has been written for him by J.R.R. Tolkien. And he's acting the part in front of the camera. And when we go to the movie, we just buy that. We just accept that. We just believe that. We don't start wrestling with all the things behind the scenes. And yet, we know intellectually, and this photograph proves, that all the while that we are watching the emotion and the incredible story unfolding in front of us, that behind the scene, there were guys like that on the left. Cameras, audio operators, script people. And we know that even behind them is a director who's making sure that it's done properly. And even behind the director is this guy named J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the book. And the actor doesn't have the right to say, oh, you know what? I'm just going to call myself Phil. And I'm going to drive a Corvette because I like Corvettes. He doesn't get to do that because the story has been written. And his job is to faithfully play the part. But both of these things were happening at the same exact time. And God, like Tolkien, is the one who has the right to write the story. He's the author. And if he can't write the story, then who is he? Who writes the story? Do I write the story? Do you write the story? And if I'm the one who writes the story of my salvation, who am I and who is he? This is the challenge when you read tough passages in the Bible where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, God mysteriously is doing both these things at the same time. And he's calling us to say, have faith in me. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? Romans chapter 9 is where this all comes to a head. And it says this in Romans chapter 9. You can look there in your Bible if you want, verses 14 to 18. After Paul's explained the doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation, he imagines the questions about it. Is there injustice on God's part? It's not fair what God did to Pharaoh. It's not fair. And his answer is, by no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will, wanting to be saved, or exertion, trying to be saved, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then the next question, well, what do we do with that? That doesn't seem right. Why did God do it that way? I love it when I get asked that question. My kids would ask me that. Why did God do it that way? And here's the answer, verse 22 of chapter 9 of Romans. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, if there aren't people in the world that turn away from God, how will you even know what it means to follow God? If there isn't winter, how can you appreciate summer? If there isn't evil in people who've hardened their hearts to God, how will you know what it means to humble yours and walk after him? That's why God did it. That's what he does. Ephesians chapter 1, though, I want to remind you of this. Paul says it before everything else. When he talks about predestination and election, he says, in love, he predestined us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his sons and his daughters. I struggled with it for a long time. It was a hard doctrine. Maybe some of you are struggling with it now. That's okay. I'm not asking you to sign a card that says you agree with everything today. But I am saying this. What finally sealed it for me was understanding he did it as an act of love for me and for you. That's what he says. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, as difficult as it is something God was doing to show his power to his people, to show his power to those who are opposed to him, and eventually, as time unfolded, to bring a Savior, to pour out his love on us, and to bring us to faith in him. This is going to continue as we see this time and time again in Exodus. But it's something I hope you'll be reminded of when we read about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are a God who reigns sovereign over all things, that even when we don't understand some things, Lord, that you're explaining little by little what you're doing. We confess, Father, that we are not you. We can't even fully understand you, that some of these doctrines confuse us and make us scratch our heads. It's something you know about us as well, Lord. But we pray as we ponder them and consider them more deeply and wrestle with them, we will see what you are doing. You are saying that you are God. Pharaoh is not God. Ra is not God. And that you reign. And because of that power, combined with the love, that you are a God who is worthy to be worshipped until that day when you bring all things to pass and we see you for who you are. Sustain us till that day. Teach us to love you, to honor you, to bow before you, to respect who you are as the holy and almighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.